The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 42, reading the entirety of the chapter. When Jacob saw that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined. And your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, come now by your Spirit and your word to show forth our Savior Jesus Christ to us in this text, to convict our hearts of sin that still wages war against our flesh, and come and encourage us with the hope of the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since we've read anything about Jacob or Joseph's brothers, hasn't it? Apart from the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38, the focus has been on Joseph, and for good reason. He plays a vitally important role in the history of Israel and in the story of God's redemption of his people. In the context of the book of Genesis, he's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. And as we've noted, Joseph's gone through a number of death and resurrection experiences. But at last, in chapter 41, he's resurrected from the prison and ascends to his position of rule over Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So when did we last hear from Jacob? Well, back in chapter 37. What about Reuben or Joseph's other brothers? Also back in chapter 37. A lot has happened since chapter 37. We considered that text back in December, but some 22 years have passed in the chronology of the text. And Joseph's life has changed drastically, hasn't it? I mean, most certainly, he's gone from his father's right-hand man to betrayed and nearly killed by his brothers, to sold into slavery, to a high place in Potiphar's house, to suffering false accusations from Potiphar's wife, to being imprisoned, to being forgotten, until at last Joseph is remembered and exalted over all of Egypt. But what about the other brothers? We don't know anything about them. The events of their lives for the past 22 years aren't given to us. What kind of state are they in? In what way have they matured? Have they matured? Well, there are some clues for us in the text, and from a literary standpoint, you get the sense that they haven't really changed at all. Maybe they've even gotten worse. In chapter 37, the brothers were unified in their disdain for Joseph. Here in chapter 42, there seems to be a measure of infighting and disunity. The phrase that Jacob speaks, "Why do you look at one another?" could also mean that they're facing one another in adversarial fashion, or that they're arguing with one another. Or it might, we can also take it in the sense that they're just kind of looking at one another, not sure what to do, and it takes Jacob to motivate them, to get them going. Well, if that's the case, which probably is also a factor here, what would that indicate? That the brothers are lacking in discernment, and that they're somehow impotent to proactively solve the problem of not having any food. Verse 1 literally states that Jacob saw that there was grain for sale in Egypt. You know, he had power to discern, to make right judgment about what to do. Apparently his sons did not. Why are the sons so seemingly impotent? Well, could it be because of the guilt that they are carrying around with them concerning what they did to Joseph? We know it's on their minds, even as verse 21 tells us, by their own confession. You see, the man who is guilty has a hard time working. He cannot work. Sin leads to guilt. Guilt leads to impotence. The guilty man finds it very difficult to act. He's bound up on the inside, having a constant nagging internal turmoil that renders him incapable of acting decisively. But Jacob doesn't seem quite like the man we knew back some chapters ago either. What seems to be controlling him to some measure? Fear. Verse 4, Benjamin didn't go to Egypt because Jacob feared that harm might come to his youngest son. And what comes in this chapter and those that follow are tests of these areas of guilt and fear for Jacob and his son. God is going to press his covenant people on these very things. He brings them under judgment in order to test them. Another theme that begins to emerge here is how God's covenant people will react to the word to the gospel that comes to them in this chapter. In chapter 41, the Egyptians, the Gentiles, believed and were converted. Now it's time to see what happens to God's people when his revelation comes to them through Joseph, his spokesman. In many respects, the primary theme, what this story is about here in chapter 41, is life and death. In verse 2, Jacob tells his sons to go buy grain in Egypt, that we may live and not die. In verses 14 and 16, Joseph qualifies statements with the phrase, by the life of Pharaoh. Then in verse 18, which is basically the center of the text, he declares, do this and you will live. And verse 20, you shall not die. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 38, we're back to Jacob. And what's he talking about? Death, for his brother's dead. Who would bring my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol, to the grave. This theme of life and death carries over to chapter 43, and there's a sense in which chapter 42 is the first part of the story, but we have to break it down to more manageable sections for study. Well, let's walk through the text, highlighting some points as we go. In verses 1 through 5, we observe Jacob's sons' scent and journey to Egypt, except Benjamin. The famine has reached the land of Canaan, and Jacob and his family need food. He sends his 10 sons to Egypt to buy grain. And it's important for them to buy the grain so that they won't be beholden to the Egyptians. Recall how Abraham refused the plot of land. He insisted on buying it to bury Sarah. Likewise, Jacob refused gifts from Laban. And Jacob knows how things work, and so he wants to be sure not to be beholden to the Egyptians. And this helps to explain his reaction later in the chapter, along with his sons, that by not having paid for the grain, they're indebted to Egypt. And while the brothers are sent so that they might live and not die, as we'll see, they go to Egypt in order to die, in order to undergo a necessary experience of death. Notice in verse 3 that Jacob's sons are referred to as Joseph's brothers. That sets up the story for what follows and rightly reminds us of chapter 37. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And as Joseph went down to Egypt, so now it's their turn to go down to Egypt, where they'll be lied about and imprisoned. And as we'll go on to see, Joseph creates an experience for his brothers that parallels his own. But Benjamin doesn't make the trip. He's kept back. Jacob doesn't trust the 10 with his youngest son. He's suspicious of them and doesn't want Benjamin to come to harm, whether it's a direct result of their actions or by their negligence. And then note the information given in verse 5. The sons of Israel. Although hardly unified in the first four verses, Jacob's sons are identified by his national name, by their national name. They come as a clan along with other peoples to buy bread. Well, next, in verses 6 to 14, we observe Joseph's harsh treatment of his brothers when they come to Egypt. Now, apparently, Joseph was directly involved in the distribution of the grain and had to be spoken to directly for requests from outside visitors. Joseph was the governor, the sultan over the land, and when Joseph's brothers came before him, they bowed down with their faces to the ground before him. And then notice what we learn in verses 7 and 8. Joseph saw his brothers. Okay, he makes right judgments with wisdom and discernment and recognized them. This word recognize is the same word, the same verb used in chapter 37 when Joseph's torn garment was presented to Jacob by the brothers and when Judah's seal was presented to Judah by Tamar in chapter 38. Joseph's harsh and rough language to them would have taken them off guard, kept them off balance, and made it that much more difficult for them to recognize him. And remember, Joseph looks 100% Egyptian. Clean-shaven head, Egyptian clothing. He probably wore the black around his eyes that you've seen in pictures or movies. Didn't have a beard. And by treating his brothers this way, what's he doing? He's using a subtle form of righteous deception. He's not being vindictive here. He's not just taking out some old pent-up anger on them. No, he's deceiving them in order to move them to repentance. That's what Rebekah did for Isaac. That's what Tamar did for Judah. And that's what Joseph is doing here. Similarly, Nathan did the same to David in 2 Samuel 12, and even Jesus employed this tactic for a similar purpose with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, Jesus purposefully hid his identity from them until the right moment in order for them to understand the truth about him. And then note what we're told in verse 9. Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed. What dreams? Well, about his brothers bowing down before him, which they just did. And what function did those dreams serve? They were God's revelation, God's word to his people. That being the case, Joseph's actions that follow are in accord with that word, with what God had foretold and the purposes he's bringing about. Joseph is immediately crafting a way to redeem the situation, to bring about the repentance of his brothers, and so he comes up with this plan of treatment, of testing, that parallels his own experience, as we've already noted. And try to get a sense of the scene here. His brothers are in a line or among others of these other caravans of foreigners. And no one else gets accused as they do. They're really being put on the spot. Talk about nerve-wracking and stressful. And then Joseph accuses them of being spies, which he does multiple times. And the word for spies is used a total of 7 times in the chapter. And what have they come to do? Spy out the nakedness of the land. What does that mean? Well, nakedness has to do with weakness in some respect. It's to be exposed. It's to be stripped of your garments of authority or power. Remember back in chapter 9? Noah had laid aside the garments of his authority in his tent. He was naked in the confines of his tent, which is perfectly acceptable. And Ham came in and tried to seize those garments and usurp Noah's rule. Well, Joseph's accusation is similar. He's saying, basically, they're looking to overthrow Egypt. It's decimated by the famine. It's in a weakened and exposed state, and they've come to see how they can seize the land. Of course, they protest their innocence and honesty, but in a sense, they really are spies. And they are dishonest, aren't they? Back in chapter 37, although they didn't spy on Joseph, they did see him from afar. And then what did they do? Well, they took advantage of his weakness. They stripped him of his garments of authority, his royal tunic. They made him naked and then lied to their father about what had happened. Again, there are all these parallels back to chapter 37 that emerge upon closer examination of the text. In verse 13, the brothers make mention of the fact that there's a younger brother at home, which may have been completely new information to Joseph. It's very possible that Benjamin wasn't born by the time Joseph was sold into slavery. And now Joseph comes to find out that he is a younger, full brother. And then with that information, Joseph is basically going to put Benjamin in the same position he was placed in. He's going to test his brothers in almost precisely the same manner in which they sinned against him. Will they treat Benjamin in the same way? So far they haven't. In verse 14, Joseph repeats his accusation, literally calling them spying ones. You know, they're people characterized by spying, characterized by seeking to exploit the weakness of others, even murderous by nature. Well, this brings us to the central portion of the text where Joseph's brothers are tested in verses 15 to 20. In verse 17 and the first part of verse 18 are the center of the chapter. In verse 15, Joseph openly states they'll be tested, swearing by the life of Pharaoh. See, Joseph continues to convincingly play his Egyptian role. And then Joseph sets out the parameters of the test in verse 16. One of the brothers has to go back to get the brother at home while the rest remain in Egypt. Symbolically, that means that one will live and the rest will die. And Joseph's oath, as Pharaoh lives, is a picture of the old order of things, a picture of things when Pharaoh ruled and not Elohim, not God. Perhaps we can even make the case that this reflects how a pagan society would have worked. A society governed by sin. 9 put to death while 1 is spared or given life. And so Joseph declares, as Pharaoh lives, you are spies, meaning this is what you are in your sin, under the old order, acting as the world operates before salvation. You are spies who attack and lie. And now we come to the theological center of the text in verse 17, and again the first part of verse 18. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. The word translated custody is the same word used in chapter 40 of being in the prison house. Joseph is putting them through what he went through. And surely you notice the time period, 3 days. The brothers come under judgment and suffer death for 3 days. Then verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. The brothers are given an opportunity for new life. They will live. And Joseph doesn't couch his statement according to Pharaoh, but according to God, Elohim. He reveals to his brothers that he's a God-fearer. Their opportunity for life comes to them according to God's economy for the world and not a pagan, sinful one. And what does that new situation then entail? Verse 19. One dies so that all the others may live. Only one brother will now be kept behind while all of the others go free. If the brothers obey God's representative, if they obey the word that now comes to them through Joseph, then they will live and not die. And be sure to notice what's happening. The one brother who stays behind, that ends up being Simeon. And he's put in the same position that Joseph was 20 plus years earlier. Simeon is imprisoned. He's put into the pit. What are the brothers going to do? Are they going to leave him there, abandon him, as they did Joseph? Also, Joseph knows how long the famine will last. The brothers don't. Joseph knows they'll have to come back for more grain. Otherwise, they will die. They'll have to bring Benjamin, the youngest, back. But even more, notice the graciousness of this second circumstance. By sending 9 brothers back, they're able to take more grain to their households. Joseph's mercy is seen in this as well. But not just Joseph's mercy, but God's mercy. God's way of doing things is pictured here. And it's different from the usual way of the world and how its powers operate. So the brothers agree to the plan and act accordingly. And then in verses 21 to 25, we see that Joseph's test is taking effect and producing some of the desired results. As the brothers consider what's happening to them and what is set before them, their guilt concerning Joseph is the first thing that comes to their minds, and they say as much. And that's no small detail in verse 21, because that helps us to understand the theology of the preceding verses and what's going on here. In verse 21, we learn that Joseph cried out from the pit, that he begged to be set free, but they didn't listen to him. They acted harshly toward him. And they equate their circumstance with that. They see the parallels. Joseph's righteous deception is working. The word listen, or hear, is used 3 times in verses 21 to 23. They did not hear Joseph's cries. They did not hear Reuben. And they did not know that Joseph heard them. It's translated understood in the ESV, but it's the same word. The fact that Joseph used an interpreter further gave the impression that he was 100% Egyptian. But of course he understood everything his brothers were saying. And it caused him to turn away from them and weep. And Joseph learned something new about Reuben, that he tried to save him. Remember, Reuben was the firstborn of Leah and the firstborn of all the brothers. He was powerless to save Joseph. And this picks up on the theme of the firstborn theology of the Bible as in Adam, that all he brought was death and punishment, and it takes a secondborn to redeem. Notice who Joseph keeps. Simeon, Leah's secondborn. That's appropriate theologically. The secondborn, the younger brother who acts as the Savior, but also parallels the fact that Benjamin is Rachel's secondborn. The brothers may very well have picked up on this parallel as well, making them all the more afraid. Simeon the secondborn is taken as Benjamin the secondborn is required. Symbolically, both secondborns are going to be required for the others to live. But Joseph is beginning to see that God is working in their hearts, and their redemption is in its first phase. They're coming under conviction for their sin. And note that Joseph made a show of taking Simeon from them and binding him before their eyes. They're having to come to grips with the fact that their sin is causing pain for others, that their sin has consequences. Perhaps they can all see themselves in Simeon, can see that they deserve to be bound and thrown in prison, to be where he is, but this gracious ruler is letting them go, and Simeon is taking their place. Well, Joseph orders their bags filled with grain, their money returned, the provisions given for their journey, and it was done. And that brings us to the last section in verses 26 to 38, as the nine brothers journey back to Jacob and give their report. And of course, they have to stop along the way, and one of them finds their money in his sack of grain, tells the other brothers, and then notice what it says. They turn trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Their hearts are being softened. They see God's hand in their circumstances. And they're also coming to grips with the fact that the powerful Egyptian governor they dealt with, who fears God, has done this. And now they'll have a significant amount of time to think about it. So they arrived back in Canaan and told Jacob their father all that had happened, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land." It's no accident that Joseph is the man, the Lord of the land. They refer to Joseph two times in this way, verses 30 and 33. In the theology of the book of Genesis, he's a new Adam, a true Adam who takes dominion. They also recount to Jacob the terms for their return to Egypt and that Benjamin has to go back. If they do, they'll be able to trade freely in the land. But then in verse 35, they all empty their sacks and all find their silver. And when they and their father see the silver, they're greatly afraid. Now they're all gripped by fear. Jacob is no longer the only one who is afraid. And then notice the accusation he levels against them. "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Now, as mentioned before, Joseph suspects that his sons had something to do with Joseph's death. He's no dummy. Now he's lost Simeon, and his sons come home with more silver. He may suspect that they sold Simeon to the Egyptian ruler. But he's also being asked to give up the son of his right hand, the son who is the prince, the son of his beloved queen. And Jacob recognizes that the sins of his son come back upon him. He blames them. "They've done this to him, and the accusation is strong. You have bereaved me of my children." He's saying, "You've made me childless," which also implies that he's essentially disowning the other nine. The rift between Jacob and his sons appears to be complete. Israel is no more. In verse 37, Reuben, the firstborn, attempts to offer a solution, but he's powerless. He's impotent. What kind of offer is he making? "Father, if I don't bring back Benjamin, then you can kill two of your grandsons." What kind of answer is that? None. It's feeble. It seems magnanimous, but it's really foolish. It's really downright pagan. He was powerless to save Joseph, and now he's powerless to protect Benjamin. And given the fact that Reuben has likely sinned with Bilhah at this point, Jacob naturally doesn't trust him. Reuben the firstborn is not acting with wisdom here, but Joseph the firstborn is, and his intricate wisdom is taking effect. And notice Jacob's response to this offer in verse 38, "My son." Benjamin is the only son left since he's disowned the rest. Benjamin, as the son of his favored wife, has priority of place. His brother is dead. Jacob doesn't refer to Joseph as Reuben's brother. The brothers are disowned. Your journey. You will be going back, but Benjamin won't be going with you. You're trying to drive me straight into the grave, into Sheol. This chapter ends on a depressing note, doesn't it? Yes, it ends on a note of fear, despair, and death. Of course, we have to keep reading. We're only midway through the story. We have to keep reading in order to find out what happens. But we know that God is at work in the hearts of the sons of Jacob. His word has come to them through Joseph, and it's having its effects upon them. So let us now ask ourselves how God's word, how Genesis 42 might affect us. What principles might come to bear upon our lives? Well, first, let us consider again the effects of guilt and resolve not to be governed by it. 22 years is a long time to be carrying unconfessed sin and guilt around. But that's what the brothers did. Up to this point, they haven't come clean. And that guilt affected them profoundly. Is there any unconfessed sin in your life? Is there any guilt that you are carrying around with you that needs to be dealt with? Sin and guilt not only have personal ramifications, but social ramifications too. You don't sin in a vacuum. Other people are affected by your sin, most immediately your spouse and children. If you are feeling guilty about something, and it isn't false guilt, then confess it and be done with it, and no longer let it govern or control your life. If you do, you will be impotent in life, or at the very least, you won't be as effective as you might otherwise be. And once you've confessed your sin and guilt, then believe by faith that it's forgiven in Christ. Don't hold on to it as some type of super spirituality, as though you're more holy than the next person because you feel guilty. No, that's to demean what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Forgiveness for sin is also forgiveness for the guilt of sin. You know, guilt often comes about as a result of not living up to a standard, whether a real one, such as found in God's Word, or a perceived one that you've created in your mind, which may be more strenuous than what God's Word demands. But despite that, it's for faith to take to heart the good news. Even as Paul proclaims in Colossians 2, that God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt to the law that was against us, having taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That long list of sins, of thought, word, and deed, your heavenly Father took it and nailed it to the cross. And when did he nail it to the cross? When Jesus was nailed to the cross by Roman soldiers. And so when you, by faith, look to see that long list of sins, that long list of failures, those accusations of guilt against you, you can't because Jesus is there in its place. You're not guilty because the Son of God, the second born, died for you, took your place. He died to give you new life, a life free from the guilt of sin. That's how sin and guilt are dealt with. God is gracious and merciful, and it's for your faith to believe it and embrace it and not act as though he operates according to the worldly design for things. And in light of this, neither should we be a people governed by fear. Jacob is afraid. The brothers are afraid. You and I are afraid probably more than we should be. We live in a culture that excites and promotes fear. We're encouraged to be afraid of disease, or the government, or food, or ISIS, or someone harming or kidnapping our children. We're to be afraid if we don't do this for our children, or if we do this for our children. And the list goes on and on. And all of you know what I'm talking about. You know, sometimes scrolling through the news feed on Facebook is not only depressing, but downright frightening. I understand, I'm not saying that there aren't times to be legitimately afraid. But if the air you breathe on a daily basis is one of fear, and it paralyzes you from doing things, or if you are constantly hesitant because of fear, then you may need to consider whether you're being governed by fear or faith. Probably fear. You need to be faithful in your fear. Admit your fear, take it to the Lord in prayer, and renew yourself in Him and His protective care. And then be willing to act, trusting in Him. Giving yourself, your spouse, your children, and loved ones into His protective care. One of my favorite prayers from the Book of Common Prayer is an evening prayer. It's a prayer that we pray as a family at least once a week, usually Sunday nights, right before bed. And it says, "Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, and by thy great mercy defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. For the love of thy only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen." Now notice that the prayer recognizes perils and dangers. Things that we might be afraid of, might rightly be afraid of. But it places them in the context of prayer, beseeching the mercy and defense of God. Jacob doesn't seem to be the man he once was. And so the Lord is going to test him at the very point of his greatest fear. Perhaps the Lord is testing you, however subtly, however mercifully, perhaps in small ways, and is saying, "You need to trust me. I can be trusted with your circumstances. I can be trusted with your children. After all, they belong first to me anyway. Do not fear." Did you know that the most frequent command in the Bible is, "Do not fear. Don't be afraid." You know, fear is an effect, a consequence of the fall. Where did God find Adam and Eve? Hiding in the bushes. Why? Because they were afraid. They were guilty and ashamed. Your Heavenly Father is well acquainted with your fear. He's been dealing with the fears of His servants since the seventh day of the world's existence. And so He's not being heavy-handed when He says, "Don't be afraid." No, He's encouraging you to trust Him. And I don't want anyone unnecessarily beating himself or herself up about this. This is a struggle that you acutely know. But neither do I want you to fail to examine yourself and your heart and consider whether your thoughts and actions are directed more by fear than by faith. And just as the answer for your guilt is to look unto Jesus, so it is the case for your fears. Even as we sang after the declaration of forgiveness, as we admonished one another, as we encouraged one another in the hymn a short while ago, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears." Even more, what do we find coming from the lips of angels, Jesus, and others after the resurrection? "Do not fear. Don't be afraid." And this is what our heart and souls really want to hear, and yet we have such a difficult time obeying this command. But the resurrection itself is an implicit call for you not to be afraid, because the God who made the world is the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and He calls you now to follow Him. And believing in this God means believing that it's going to be all right. And that this belief is ultimately incompatible with fear. As Jesus says in His letter, perfect, as John says in his letter, perfect love casts out fear. And the resurrection is the revelation of perfect love, God's perfect love for us. That's why, though we may at any stage in our lives grasp the truth that God raised Jesus from the dead, it takes us all our life long to let that belief soak through and permeate the rest of our thinking, feeling, and worrying lives. You know, ironically, living by faith can be scary. So we need lots of practice to live by faith. And don't be surprised if God brings you to the end of your own resources, brings you to the end of yourself, so that you must rely upon Him, the God who raises the dead, all the more. You see, if God can raise the dead, and He has raised His Son Jesus to directly deal with our guilt and fear, and has redeemed our immortal souls from eternal punishment, then He can be trusted with every lesser issue, task, or challenge that we're presented with. Yes, brothers and sisters, this God can be trusted. Don't be afraid. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we believe, help thou our unbelief. And may the encouragement of Christ not to be afraid, even as He spoke on that first resurrection morning, may that message of do not be afraid that the heavenly angels announced to the women at the tomb, indeed, may we find that message to be spoken to our own hearts each and every day. May we lay down our guilt at the cross and not seek to take it up in any form or manner. And may we see Christ clearly, see Him as the one who has paid the penalty of sin and guilt for us, in whom we have new life, life that is lived on this side of the resurrection, life that is lived with hope, even the hope of the glory to come. Indeed, Father, encourage our hearts and our faith to these ends. In the mundane duties and the things You have called us to in this week, indeed, may we examine our hearts, lay our fears before You, and continue to seek Your face in prayer. Indeed, Father, we thank You for Your mercies. We thank You that You are gracious to us and that You give us what we have need of. And so grant us to be a people who are not afraid, but are full of faith in Christ, in You, and in the Spirit You've given to us. We humbly ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.